Will the young people come and join me? Hey, guys. Nico, come on, buddy. Presley has to come for the children's sermon. Buddy, you can sit here. Oh, don't want to get too close to me. Is that it, buddy? Liking those beads. Good to see you. You guys still think that I have a dead cold? Is that why you're spread out down there? I'm not contagious anymore. Today is another special Sunday. Do you remember last week we were talking about Reformation? We were talking about Martin Luther King, the guy that Martin Luther King Jr. was named after. Well, actually, Martin Luther King Jr.'s dad was named after. And this week is All Saints Sunday. Buddy. No, hold your knee still, okay? And Gary, hold them still, right? This is All Saints Sunday. You know, in the church, you hear an awful lot about saints. Can anybody tell me what a saint is? What? For God. Yep, I get a lot of that. Can you tell me what a saint is? What? The football team, yeah. They are. It's a good football team. Love them. Drew Brees. Yeah. Anyway, the saints in the church, I was looking for the church answer. The saints in the church are not people with a capital S we always see in the Bible, like, you know, Saint Matthew and say, you know, I mean, they were saints, but do you know who the saints are? In the Bible, it says the saints are believers in Jesus. Believers in Jesus are the saints, and saints really are only supposed to have a small s because it's kind of an adjective, and that means it describes who we are as a person. Okay, so we are the saints if we have Jesus living in our hearts. And so really, we're kind of celebrating all of us believers today, which is very, very cool. But historically in the church, All Saints Sunday celebrates the people who have gone home to be with Jesus already. The ones who aren't here anymore. The ones who have passed away. The ones who really made a difference in our lives and showed us what it meant to be a Christian, who aren't with us anymore. And so that's how come at the end of the service, we always have the tolling of the bells for the ones who have gone on this past year, and we do that each time. But have you had wonderful, wonderful people, Christians in your life that have made a difference in your life? I have had too. You know that before I was even a Christian, I didn't become a Christian until I was in my 20s. There were people that loved me that were Christians that were so patient with me because I was such a jerk. And, you know, they just were so patient with me, and they loved me, and they helped me to know what Jesus was like. And that's when I came into the kingdom, and I give thanks. They're all with the Lord now, but I give thanks for those saints. And so I hope that you meet saints like that, and I hope that someday you guys are saints. And I hope that someday you guys are those saints that people talk well of, okay? Now let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for all the saints who have gone before, who have showed us what it's like to be a Christian. And even those that loved us when we weren't very lovable. And we pray that we could do the same. And we pray that when we're with you, that they speak of us in this world about how faithful we were to you and how we showed what it was like to be a Christian. And we pray it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. Amen. Okay, anybody got junior church today? Nope. Okay, bad news, parents. Okay, Mrs. Palacki is going to do junior church.
You know, a while ago, Google made this announcement online. It said, not many of us like thinking about death, especially our own. But making plans for what happens after you're gone is really important for the people you leave behind. Bless you, buddy. So today, we're launching a new feature that makes it easy to tell Google what you want done with your digital assets when you die or can no longer use your account. The feature is called Inactive Account Manager. Not a great name, we know. And you'll find it on your Google account settings page. We hope that this new feature will enable you to plan your digital afterlife in a way that protects your privacy and security and make life easier for your loved ones after you're gone. Now, that may be the answer to the question, what happens when we die as far as your Google account is concerned? But the question that we're going to talk about this morning is, what happens to us really after we die? Or the person we love? when that phone call comes in the middle of the night. Or when the doctor said, we did all we could. Or when that last struggling breath is taken at a hospice. Paul gives us the answer in 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, Paul was writing to believers in Thessalonica, the city. They were living within the Roman Empire. We know that it was a world of persecution. It was a dangerous place. It could cost you your life to believe in Jesus back then, and it did for many of the followers of Jesus then. And it still does today in many parts of the world. Regardless of whether death comes as an illness or because the body is worn out with age or because of an act of violence, whatever the reason, Paul wants us to know what happens to us when we die. Verse 13 introduces this section. He begins with two negatives. There are two things that Paul does not want for us. He does not want us to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, and he does not want us to grieve as others who have no hope. Paul wants his readers to know the truth, and we need truth. In this world of relativity, everything's relative. No, it's not. Truth is not negotiable. Truth is what we can count on. Knowing the truth is essential to the living of life and to the making of good decisions. In this passage, truth answers our fears regarding death. The section of 1 Thessalonians, as well as the rest of the New Testament, they make a distinction. There's a distinction, you see, between body and soul. When we ask what happens when we die, we're really asking two questions. What happens to my soul and what happens to my body? The soul is the non-physical me that lives in this body. It is my personality. It is my identity. My soul is the reason that I can look forward to tomorrow when all my dog can look forward to is his next meal. My soul is the unique person that God has made me to be. You know, several passages make it very clear in Scripture that at death, the soul of the believer enters heaven. They enter into the presence of God. If you are a believer, you will close your eyes on this earth and you will find yourself in the presence of Christ. Now, our identity isn't lost. You will still be you, only without sin. In Revelation, there is a description of believers in heaven who had been martyred for their faith. They know what happened to them. They are aware of how they died. We retain our memories. We will recognize each other. The second question, though, however, refers to our bodies. That's a sticky wicket. And that is actually the question that is answered in this passage, is the focus of this passage. Verse 13 describes death for the body as sleep. Same language is used in verses 14 and verse 15. The soul does not sleep. The soul of a believer is in heaven, very much awake. It's the body that sleeps. Sleep is a common metaphor for death in the Bible. Sleep is temporary. Death for our bodies is temporary. Sleep is followed by waking up. Death will be followed by resurrection. All are resurrected. Some, the resurrection in the presence of Christ. Some, resurrection and eternal separation from Christ. Daniel 12:2 says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life. Others to shame and everlasting contempt. At death, it's the body that sleeps. You know that our English word for cemetery comes from the Greek word for sleep. A cemetery is a place of sleep. When you bury someone you love, you're putting that person to bed. For believers, it is the ultimate beauty sleep. But Paul doesn't want his readers to not know the truth regarding death. Now, there's a second thing that Paul does not want for his readers. He does not want his readers to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, we do grieve. Mourning is natural. Mourning is emotionally necessary. Mourning is appropriate. Jesus wept himself at the grave site of his friend Lazarus. But we don't grieve as others who have no hope. Listen to Garrison Keillor. You remember Prairie Home Companion? Listen to what Garrison Keillor has to say. He wrote this as a review of someone else's book regarding death. I am unclear whether this, though, is Keeler's perspective or just the perspective of the book that he is critiquing, but this is what he says. A man can fear his own death, but what is he anyway? Simply a mass of neurons. The brain is a lump of meat, and the soul is merely a story the brain tells itself. Individuality is an illusion. Scientists find no physical evidence of self. Although not physical, many do find evidence of self, but it is something that we've talked ourselves into. We do not produce thoughts. Thoughts produce us. The I, of which we are so fond of, properly exists only in grammar. Stripped of the Christian narrative, we gaze out on a landscape that, while fascinating, offers nothing that one could call hope. Ba la 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 la. You know, no wonder existentialists commit suicide. Goodness gracious, can you imagine trying to live your life with that perspective? What would be the point? There would be no point. But that is not us. We have hope. We have confidence regarding a future. And we have this hope, verse 14, because of the gospel. Because the gospel changes everything. The gospel consists of two statements. Jesus died for our sins, and he was raised from the dead. And the powers that be have been trying to bunk that for centuries, and they cannot get the job done. In the New Testament, the resurrection is both proof and a promise. It is the proof that the Father accepts Jesus' death for our sins. And it is the promise that we also are going to be resurrected. Now, Jesus' resurrection was the first of its kind, but it is not the last. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we also will be resurrected. What follows in this section is how God's going to pull that off. And to understand what happens when we die, we have to go to the second coming. Now, Jesus Christ is going to return to this planet. But notice he is not coming alone. Verse 14b, he is going to return with those who have died. Verse 15, those who are alive when Jesus returns are not going to have priority over the ones who have gone before. And as he comes, there's going to be a huge announcement. It's going to involve three things. A loud command, and that term translated a loud command is the same term used as a driver yelling at his horses from a chariot. Then the voice, literally of an archangel, our archangel we know is Michael, okay? Daniel refers to a lot of archangels, but we know for sure Michael. But one of the archangels is calling out. And that word also would be like giving instructions to an army. So he's like a general giving command to his troops. The trumpet call of God. Trumpets always were used to call people for an assembly. They were used in a celebration. You know, one translation says this. One word of command, one shout from an archangel, one blast from the trumpet of God, and God in person will come down from heaven. Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to return physically, visibly, dramatically. Get over it and deal with it. That's just the way it's going to work. He will come, though, not alone. He will come with those who have died. Our souls are with Jesus in heaven, but they will come with Jesus when he returns. And then, hold on to your hats because we love to gloss over this part, our bodies will be raised. And then our souls and our bodies will be united at that point. This is a very difficult concept for us to come to terms with. Now, we have to understand, even the Greeks believed that the soul lived on. When Socrates drank hemlock, he is recorded as talking about going to strawberry fields forever. That's where the Beatles got the line done. Strawberry fields forever. That's from Socrates. That's where he thought he was going when he committed suicide. But the Greeks rejected the idea of physical resurrection. And if you have looked around lately, so does our culture. There are many who begrudgingly admit, okay, maybe the soul lives on, but the body dies. It's buried or it's cremated. It's out of here. The body's gone. But again, the New Testament gives us a very different answer to that. Now, we don't talk about this much. But according to Scripture, our bodies are going to be raised incorruptible. Furthermore, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that our bodies are going to be like Jesus' body after his resurrection. Jesus was raised from the dead in the same body in which he died. His resurrected body even had scars from crucifixion. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we're told that it is a body of flesh and bone. The body that we have will be raised. There is a lot of confusion regarding this, even among believers. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 multiple times writes that the body that dies and is buried will be raised. That's why in the Apostles' Creed, we say, we believe in the resurrection of the body. The God who created the universe from nothing can certainly reassemble the molecules that he already made for our bodies. But what about cremation? Burial is awful expensive these days. And in Japan, it's illegal to bury a body. You've got to be cremated in Japan. What about believers there? In 2002, Christianity Today addressed the move towards cremation. This is what they said. While the weight of Christian tradition clearly favors burial, the Bible nowhere explicitly condemns cremation. Since 1963, the Roman Catholic Church has permitted cremation, while earnestly recommending burial as the preferred mode of disposal. Billy Graham has noted what Christians have always believed, that cremation cannot prevent a sovereign God from calling forth the dead at the end of time. The real question for Christians is not whether one is buried or cremated, but the meaning given to those acts. Our modern funeral customs tend to anesthetize us from the ugly reality of death, with soft music, plush carpets, and expensive caskets. Whether final disposition is by burial or cremation, the Christian church offers funeral liturgy in which the reality of death is not camouflaged, and the resurrection of the body is affirmed. We solemnize the departure of our loved ones by reminding ourselves that we brought nothing into this world, and we will carry nothing out. Earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto eternal life for our Lord Jesus Christ. But our resurrected bodies, you see, are going to be a little different. Again, we're going to be like Jesus after his resurrection. After Jesus was raised, if you remember, there were times when even Jesus' closest friends did not recognize him. He must have looked somewhat different. And remember, twice he appeared in locked rooms. So he was different somehow. We don't have all the details, but our bodies are going to be different somehow. Those in wheelchairs will walk. Those who have lost limbs in Afghanistan or elsewhere are going to be restored. I will be thin. We could go on and on. The resurrection will transform us. It will make us fully alive. You know, Walt Disney's Pinocchio contains some deep spiritual truth. In the movie, Pinocchio is a living wooden puppet. Now, what we need to know is he drowns. Pinocchio dies in that movie. Why does Disney do this? Everybody's like, whatever. I just can't watch Old Yeller or, you know, Bambi to this day, but whatever. Pinocchio dies. Okay, Mark?
Awake. Father! What you crying for?
Gosh. You're dead, Pinocchio.
No! No, I'm not.
Yes, you are. Now lie down.
But Father, I'm alive, see? And I'm real. I'm a real boy.
You're alive. And you are a real boy.
Yay! Whoopee!
This calls for a celebration. Professor, lots of music!
Love all around, cats kissing fish. It was chaos. a miracle happens. And when Pinocchio wakes up, he's not the same anymore. He's no longer wood. He's now real. What appears to be death, in reality, is just the opposite. It is death that transforms Pinocchio into one who is fully alive, and that's what resurrection will do for us. It will take us from these natural, flawed bodies into our resurrected, glorified bodies. It will make us fully alive. This is difficult for us to understand, but down through the ages, Christians who have faced death, Christians who have faced terrible things that we dare not even speak of, have had unexplained experiences that have assured them of the faith that we as believers have in tomorrow. That's what the New Testament promises. Verse 17, those believers who are alive when Jesus returns will be caught up. Now, the original Greek verb means to snatch or to seize or to extract. It conveys an idea of suddenness or force. The Latin translation actually use the verb repair, which is where we get rapture from. When Jesus Christ returns along with those who have died, it's game over. We're going to be caught up with the Savior in the clouds, and further, those who are alive will experience the same transformation of their bodies. Paul says this in a parallel passage. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash. In the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Verse 17. Both the living and the formerly dead will be together. But more important than all that, we will be with the Savior forever. Now from other passages, Jesus will return, establish his rule over the planet. Okay, here's the pastoral disclaimer. You were waiting for it. I saw the question on your lips. That may happen with the return as described in this passage, or it may happen after a 7-year period of devastating world war upheaval that we popularly today call the tribulation. Christians disagree on this. But for me, I am confident that we will live through the tribulation. That's the bad news. How arrogant of us to think that we won't. I believe that we have already begun. So with my understanding of Scripture, I believe it is once and done. Jesus will come and time will be up. What we know for sure is that Jesus will establish his rule over this planet, and again, we will be with him when he does. Okay, so what in the world does Paul want us to do with this? What does he want us to do with this information? Verse 18 tells us what Paul wants us to do with this information. We are to encourage each other with this reality. I want to suggest ways that we can do that. We live in a world that is afraid of death. We hide death away in hospitals and nursing homes and funeral homes. And there's a reason for that. The writer of Hebrews said, outside of Jesus Christ, Satan holds us in bondage because of our fear of death. That's the enemy. But in Jesus Christ, we don't have anything to be afraid of. Life today is only an introduction to the life that we will experience following death. And it is going to be incredible. C.S. Lewis described our current experience as like the cover and the title page of the book. And death, you see, takes us to the first chapter of what is the real story. And he referred to what we are currently going through as Shadowland. Since we live in a world damaged by sin, the world to come is our true home. With death, our souls enter heaven. With the return of Jesus, our bodies will be resurrected, and there will finally be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live in this new earth and resurrected bodies, and it's going to be an ultimate awesome adventure. The New Testament emphasizes that our future should shape our lives today in two ways. We should be characterized by self-control. Self-control. What a concept in the world in which we live. 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies themselves just as he is pure, and that we should serve, invest ourselves in that which is eternal, God and his word and his people. Now the passage that we've been talking about is for those who are believers, people in him. Paul is writing to believers only. The passage is describing the future for those who know the Savior. Only in Jesus Christ is there forgiveness. Only in Jesus Christ is there healing. The world is circling the drain. And life is so full of challenges and trials that there are times that we feel like we're going down for the third time. But one day, Jesus Christ is going to return. And we're going to be resurrected, transformed, fully alive. It will be game over. Time as we know it will come to an end. But for the believer, it will be glorious. But until then, we are to encourage each other with these words. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, these are difficult concepts. And we're really happy that you've got it all worked out. That you have given us glimpses as in a mirror. That it shows us how we are to live today. Help us, Father God, to live our lives according to the plan that you have set before us. We've tried to do it on our own, and the world has chewed us up and spit us out. But Father, we want to do it your way, because that's when we know everything will come together. By your Holy Spirit, we give you permission to do whatever it takes in our lives to cause that to be. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.